Well, thank you, Pastor Ray. My name is Dan. My wife is Candy, and she did something to her back yesterday and couldn't be here, but she sends her greetings. And we want to thank you for being with us these past 7 years. It's been 7 years since I was here last. I itinerated in New York in 2004, but I didn't raise enough money, so in 2005 I itinerated elsewhere. And by the end of 05, we went to Africa, and then we ended up staying almost 5 years and came back about a year ago, and we're hopefully going to be done before too long itinerating. So for these 7 years, thank you for supporting us financially, and thank you for praying for us. In every church, there are some folks who pray for some missionaries. Not all folks pray for all missionaries. That's just how it works, but some in each congregation, God impresses to pray for this one or that one, and so for anyone who has, thank you very much. I bring you greetings from Reverend John Gatabazi, the General Superintendent of the Rwanda Pentecostal Assemblies of God, who asked me to greet the American church. So everywhere I go, that's what I'm doing. So from 7 time zones, and 8,000 miles away, Pastor Gatabazi says, "Hello, Calvary." Well, I need to tell you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Africa. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about what I do and why. And then I'm going to preach. My preaching will not be long. So there's kind of 3 segments. Oh, wait. I always forget this. Almost always. Obviously, I didn't forget it today, but I almost did. I need to tell you a little bit about us. My wife and I have been married for 41 years. We got married when we were 7. We have 4 kids, 3 kids-in-law, and 11 grandchildren, and number 12 will arrive about Christmas time. Yep, so we thank God for that. And they're all in Florida, the kids and grandkids, that is. 10 years ago, we've been in missions 10 years, and 10 years ago, the last of the 4 moved to Florida. None of them were born there. In any case, that's where they all are. And so when we come and go from the U.S., we come and go from Florida. I come to New York only when I have to, which means to itinerate. And so that's why I'm here. So we're staying in Syracuse now, and so it was a pretty simple drive to come here today. So, about Africa. Christianity is exploding in Africa. Amen. Yeah, so much so that there are a number of folks who say, folks who know the situation, who are saying that very soon, I found one source that said by 2025, but whenever, very soon, Africa will be the most Christian continent on the planet. Yep. If Jesus doesn't return real soon, the global church will follow the lead of Africa. Amazing. I said this in 04. It's been true for a long time. Some of you may remember, but Christianity has for 2 or 3 decades now been moving globally south. I mean, more so and more so with increasing rapidity. So that the center of gravity of Christianity is not in the north, it's in the south and heading further south with each passing day. The average Christian doesn't look like this. The average Christian looks like someone from Latin America, someone from Africa, or someone from Southern Asia. That's where the strength of the church is. And so I get to be there. God has let my wife and me be missionaries. Still can't get over this. No, that God is letting us. I get to do this. So, what do I do in Africa? You know, sometimes folks will speak with me. They hear I'm a missionary, and they start talking. And I can tell the way they're talking that the assumption is that I'm an evangelist. Missionary equals evangelist. Not always. No. There are all missionary work, in fact, all ministry basically falls into one of 2 kinds. You're either helping the church grow or you're helping the church grow up. You're helping the church grow in numbers or you're helping the church grow in maturity. So your work, ministry work, is either evangelism related or it's teaching related. Some folks can do both. Some have multiple gifts, and I ain't one of those. But anyway, so I'm a teacher. That's how I'm gifted. That's how I'm wired. That's how God's equipped me. That's what he's called me to do. Now, how do I fit in to the missionary enterprise? You all know that God is on a mission. God's on a mission, and everybody in this room knows what that mission is. God's mission is to restore the broken relationship between himself and people. That's the mission of God. Restore that broken relationship. So, how do I participate? How does God let me, where's my place in that mission? Well, I'm not an evangelist, but I don't want people to go to hell. I want unsaved people to be saved. I want lost people to know Jesus. How do I participate in this? Well, here's the thing. Christianity in Africa is exploding, yes, but in Assemblies of God Africa, there are 5,000 more churches than there are pastors. Now, I'm sure these congregations aren't big, but there's catching up to do. The fruit of this great revival in Africa, all these people are getting saved. I mean, the evangelism is happening. The Africans are doing it. But the fruit of this revival will be lost if these folks don't have churches to go to that are led by biblically trained pastors. People who get saved, if their salvation is not going to just get frittered away, need to find a church where they can grow in Jesus and get to work in Jesus. You have to do both. We always have to move from testimony to ministry. We can't just sit on testimony. And so I get to help train pastors. That's the part I play. In fact, Mike McLaughlin, who's the Assemblies of God Regional Director for Africa, Director for Missions for all of Africa, said to my wife and me in 2003 when we were appointed to Africa, we were in Latvia before that in Eastern Europe. Anyway, he said the best thing an Assemblies of God missionary to Africa today can do is help train pastors. And the Assemblies of God churches of Africa, I mean national churches, whether it's the Rwanda Pentecostal Assemblies of God, the Kenya Assemblies of God, the Tanzania Assemblies of God, Ghana Assemblies of God, and on it goes, Nigeria Assemblies of God, whoever it is. There are about 60 countries in Africa, and there are Assemblies of God churches, I mean self-governed, in most of those nations. The U.S. Assemblies of God governs only America. Yeah. The number one request for help which these Assemblies of God churches in Africa make to the U.S. Assemblies of God missionaries is help us train pastors. That's the kind of help that they want. That's what's called for today. That's what I get to do. Yeah, so I teach. Well, I taught in Rwanda. We're going to Kenya next simply because there's not enough work in Rwanda and there's lots of work in Kenya and beyond. So I'm actually going to Kenya and a few other places. In Kenya, we'll live in Nairobi. I'll teach there at East. The biggest school I think we have in Africa is called East. These are all Assemblies of God schools, of course. East, EAST for East Africa School of Theology. It's an undergraduate school of about 536 students as of a couple months ago. It keeps growing every semester or trimester, whatever they're on. And then there's a graduate studies program there, and I've been asked to teach there, same campus, different administration. There's another graduate program we have in Dodoma, Tanzania, just to the south of Kenya on the border. It's about a one-hour plane ride. And then to the northeast of Kenya is Ethiopia. And in Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia, we have a school there, Addis Ababa Bible College. We call it ABC. I've been asked to help there because the dean of the graduate program in Kenya not only oversees that one, but he oversees the one in Tanzania, and he oversees the school there. And he's asked me, and he was my hermeneutics professor in Africa. I went to school while I was there. Anyway, and he's asked me to help out. And then once a year, I'll fly 2,500 miles to West Africa, to Lomé, Togo, to teach one class there. So what do I teach? Well, I teach Bible and New Testament Greek, mostly Bible, mostly Bible. You know, we have Bible institutes, we have diploma programs, we have Bible colleges, degree programs, we have seminaries and graduate programs where you get a master's degree, we have a doctoral program in Africa now. So training to become a pastor is not taking one big course entitled How to Be a Pastor. It's taking a lot of individual courses, of course, over a number of years. So what do I teach? I teach Bible. That's what I teach. Teach Bible. I have two passions in teaching Bible. I want to tell you what they are. I want to illustrate them, and then I'm going to preach. My first passion is sound biblical interpretation, teaching good hermeneutics. We need it, and it happens every time the Bible is taught anyway. Look, every time someone teaches from the Bible, those listening to the teacher are observing how it is that that teacher makes the statements he or she makes. God says this, the Bible says that. They're observing how the teacher draws conclusions from Scripture. They will likely emulate the way they see the teacher handle the Bible. So even if it's unintentional on the part of the teacher may not know how to spell hermeneutics, but that teacher is teaching Bible interpretation every time they teach a Bible class. There's no getting around it. So I want to I want to do as good a job as I can. So I pick something safe as an illustration of good hermeneutics. The Bible says God forgets our sins. Okay? Does that mean that God loses consciousness of our sins? You know, gone? I know there are some folks who will say something like this. Oh, Dan, come on. Forget means forget. It's so simple. You teachers are all alike. Leave it alone. Well, not so fast. Forget as a companion word. Remember. They go together. They're opposites. Forget means we didn't remember. Remember means we didn't forget. They go together. So if forget means the same when applied to God as it does when applied to people, so it is with remember. It has to be so. That means remember means the same when applied to God as it does with people. And if that's the case, then what's going on in a text, for example, like Exodus 6, where God says to Moses, I have remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, those guys have been dead for centuries. I have remembered my covenant. What does that mean? If it means the same thing, does it mean... You know, God lost consciousness of his promise. You know, after breakfast one day, God says, oh, I just remembered. I promised those three guys the land of Canaan. Gabriel, take a memo. Is that what? I hope not. I assure you it is not, and you know that's not what's going on. So the point is, so remember does not mean the same thing when applied to God as when applied to us. Then what does it mean? It means act. God's going to take action. God remembers his covenant now. He's going to act to fulfill the promise he made. He's going to make good on his word. He's going to do what he said. He's going to take action on his promise. He's going to remember. So what does forget mean? Well, it's the opposite of remember. So God's not going to act. He's not going to take action against us the way our sins would call for him to act because he has forgotten them. So no judgment, no punishment for the person who finds forgiveness in Jesus. God forgot our sins. He will not act toward us the way our sins would call for him to act. That's good hermeneutic. Come to Nairobi. So, you know, I'm glad about this particular a case of good hermeneutics. I'm glad about this understanding of Scripture for two reasons. For one thing, if you forget what somebody did wrong to you, your forgiveness doesn't mean anything. You don't know what they did anyway. You forgot it. You lost it. Forgiveness has its punch because it is offered in the teeth of knowing exactly how you were wronged. And that's what God does for us. And secondly, I'm glad for this because it's kind of a relief to know that God doesn't lose consciousness of anything. God has always known, and he always will know, everything there ever has been or ever will be to know. This never happens in heaven. Gabriel, I just had an idea. That doesn't happen. Okay, I have a second passion. My second passion is sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. A sensitivity to God so that God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, however he wants to do it. I like to talk when the opportunity is right, when it's right. I don't try to run along rabbit trails, but I like to talk, I wish I had a better label for this, but I like to talk about what I'm calling spirit things. Spirit things. Worship, for example. You know, I'm 62. I lied about getting married at 7. But you all knew that. I'm old enough that I grew up hearing that worship was one of the preliminaries. The church service. Hardly better was that worship, but a little bit of an improvement. Worship was a means to an end. It was a doorway to get us to the really important part. Well, if this is true, then why is it that when we get to heaven, in all the ends to which worship is supposed to have been the means are all gone, why then are we still worshiping forever? Unless worship has its own intrinsic value and it stands on its own two feet, it's critical in and of itself. And if we're going to lead a church, we need to know that. We need to know that prayer meetings need to be led without being smothered. Stand up, sit down, bow on your left knee, bow on your right knee, raise your hand, touch your person, the person next to you on the elbow. I hate those kinds of things, and I'm in church. Do this, do that, do this, do that. I'm like, what is this, a game show? I don't know where that came from. I don't like it myself. But prayer meetings need to be led. We can invite the Holy Spirit to just help. I mean, in the simplest way, we're going to pray now. Okay, here's the first request. And, the last place I pastored was in Fulton, that's way upstate, for 10 years. And on Tuesday, we had intercessory prayer meetings. And we had prayer other times during the week. And so Tuesday night, we didn't pray for Aunt Martha's cold. This was more church-wide, city-wide. It was bigger stuff, national, whatever. And so we'd have the first prayer request, And we just say, Lord, come and teach, Holy Spirit, come and teach us to pray. Then we just wait, and then we'd start praying. There was only half a dozen people ever made it out, but we just pray one after the other. Pray as short as you want, one sentence, as long as you want, as often as you want. Pray twice in a row. We just keep praying. And then, when it fell silent and nobody was praying anymore, we knew it was time to move on to the next request. This is not rocket science. I mean, when it's quiet, the Holy Spirit is not giving anybody anything else to pray, so you move on to the next one. Real simple. It's amazing. We prayed things we never would have thought of. But it was leading, but the leading amounted to, okay, we're ready to start. Holy Spirit, come and teach us to pray. help us to know what's right. Okay, here's request number one. We just, when we're finished. Here's number two. We're finished with that. Here's number three. I only have four or five. And we had a two-hour prayer meeting. We need to allow for vocal gifts of the Spirit, and we need to do our Pentecostal job and evaluate them. Pentecostals have the privilege of having vocal gifts of the Spirit, and we have the responsibility to evaluate them. We need to do that. Okay, one more thing. What if God wants to do something that's not on the agenda? Now, I'm not one of these folks that thinks that, you know, you don't plan. Nobody plans like God plans. God can tell us on Tuesday what he wants to do on Sunday, as well as he can tell us 6 seconds before the service starts, you know. We don't need to do that fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants stuff. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes God waits until the moment to say, do this. And it wasn't on our order of service. Are we going to first hear it and secondly obey it? We have to do that. This happened twice on this itineration cycle that I'm on. The same day. We have two churches only that support us in the state of Missouri. One's in Springfield and one's about 5 or 10 minutes north of Springfield. So in the morning I'm in Springfield, big church, is a couple thousand people. And I'm on the front row with the pastor, and we're not 5 minutes into a service, and he says, man, the Holy Spirit is doing something. I think I'm supposed to give an altar call. I think God is calling somebody to be a missionary now. I said, don't worry about me, man. Just go for it. And he did. They sang a song or two. He just went up there, gave an altar call. People responded. That was not on the order of service for that day. But that's what I'm talking about. He heard it, and he obeyed. That night, I'm there north of town, and this time, there's about 35 or 40 people, and we're in folding chairs in the youth part of the campus building. And so I'm there half hour before church, and I hear the youth pastor comes over, and he says, I'll be leading the service tonight. The pastor's at the hospital. There's been an emergency. I said, oh, yeah, sure, I've been a pastor. I understand that. No problem. Well, over the course of that next 30 minutes, I learned what the emergency was. There was a woman in the church, 41 years old, had two elementary age school children, you know, two elementary age kids. She was in charge of the children's ministries in that church. She was an elementary school principal in a nearby school, you know, in that area. This lady was full of life. Everybody knew this lady and loved her. One of those, you know. About 24 hours before this, she was riding her ATV on her own property and had an accident. The thing hit a hole or something. She had been riding for a while, and from what I understand, she said to her family, I'm just going to take one more run down the driveway, and she hit a hole, something, I don't know, the thing flipped. She wasn't wearing a helmet. She hit her head. Now she's on life support. And from what I gathered, the only things working in that hospital room were the machines. Whew. You know, you have to be a block of wood not to know that the hearts of all those people sitting there were down there in that hospital room with that woman. And I'm there for a missionary service. Well, I didn't have a clue. You know, I'm 35 years in the ministry. I'm a dissertation away from a doctorate. I'm an ordained minister and appointed missionary. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. So I come up to the front. The service no sooner starts, and God says to me, you hold a prayer meeting for that woman. I mean, you lead a prayer meeting for that woman. Okay. So when I got up to, you know, for my part, like now, I didn't take 5 minutes, and I'd been there before. And so I say, here's what we're going to do. And so for the next 40 minutes, people just prayed, you know, popcorn, whatever you call it, back and forth. We just said, Holy Spirit, come and help us to pray for this lady. And, and people prayed left and right, back and forth. And after 40 minutes, it fell silent. So we were done. Now, this is not part of my point, but I need to do it because I know I need to finish the story. I wish I had a better ending. I expected that woman to walk out of that hospital room, and she didn't. I heard the next night, I was staying there. My dad lives in Springfield. I'm from Schenectady, but about 20 years ago, my parents moved there. My mom passed away in January, and dad's there now, and they were married 63 years, so he's 83, and for the first time in his adult life, he's alone. But he's a rock, my father. So anyway, I stayed an extra day or so. So the next night, Monday night, we're at my sister's on the news. I mean, this is how well known this lady. It's the second story on the local news as they pulled the plug. I tell you what, I wonder. I said, God, why did we have that? What's going on? I don't understand all that. My point is simply this. Here's what I'm talking about. Let's get back to my point in hand. My second passion is openness to the Holy Spirit. So if God wants to do something we didn't plan on, do we hear it and do we do it? That's what I'm talking about. So these two things that I'm going to call word and spirit, I want married in the students that I'm teaching. So those are my passions. That's what you're supporting and praying for. Now you have some idea, better idea from last time, so thank you for that. Okay, now I'm going to speak quick. I mean, 15 minutes. Is that okay? That's terrible. I meant to ask him before. What's he supposed to say in front of everybody? I mean, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. Okay. I don't probably need this right now, but I want to answer this question. Is Jesus the only way of salvation? And the answer is
yes.
Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. So why am I bothering to preach on this? I mean, this is rudimentary, right? Foundational, fundamental. It's the ABCs of Christianity. You know, somebody may be thinking, didn't he see the sign on the door? We're a Bible-believing church. Well, maybe not on this door. I don't know where the sign is. I forgot. It doesn't say Calvary Assembly of God. But what, you know. Well, I'll tell you. On the human level, on the divine level, on God's directive, on the human level, it's the social, political climate in America that calls for this message. Pastor friend of mine said to me last fall, America has a state religion now. You know, our founding fathers came here to get away from that because we didn't want a state religion. Separation of church and state means that, not what these bozos on the news are telling us, what the politicians. Separation of church and state means we don't have a state religion. Italy has one, and France has one. They have the Catholic Church. Germany has the Lutheran Church. England has the Anglican Church. Scotland has the Presbyterian Church. We don't have one. At least we're not supposed to. But this pastor friend in Pennsylvania said, the state religion of America now is tolerance. We worship at the altar of tolerance. It even sounds good, doesn't it? Tolerant. I mean, it sounds so magnanimous. Sounds so forward-thinking. Sounds so educated. Sounds so modern and beyond. Sounds so right. Room at the table for everybody. I mean, what can be wrong with that? Boy, and intolerant. I mean, intolerant, it sounds so small-minded. Sounds so Neanderthal. It sounds like the guy riding on the back of a truck with the weed thing hanging out of his mouth, you know. That ain't so bad. But it just sounds like, where have you been? What's the matter with you? And we get bullied that way. We get squeezed. Our culture pushes us. So I just want to run a few examples by from the not very serious to the more serious to say this one thing. Intolerance is not always bad. In fact, sometimes it is absolutely essential. And tolerance is not always good. Sometimes it's harmful. It's not automatic. This is what I'm going to illustrate in a minute. I just want to let you know where I'm going, and then I'm going to repeat this again. What I want to say is intolerant is not always bad, and tolerant is not always good. So, you go get your hair cut. I got my hair cut Friday. And you get up, you look in the mirror, and you know, ladies, one side's here, one side's here. And what? And you go to the owner and you say, how? And she says, you know, this gal didn't do very well on her test. But, you know, she needed a job. We wanted to make room for everybody. And after all, we could tolerate some mistakes. So she's not the best. And you say, fix my hair. And then I might pay you. And I'm not coming back, at least not if she's going to cut it again. Well, that's just a haircut. I'm not an auto mechanic. I'm not trying to pretend. But I used to, before things went electronics, used to do the essentials. So anyway, I know enough to know that the piston, the distance between the piston and the shaft has to be just right. In fact, they call it the tolerance. That's the name for the space that's allowed. If there's too much tolerance, if there's too much room between the piston and the shaft, there's no compression. The engine doesn't work. The car's not going anywhere. If there's not enough distance between the piston and the shaft, everything is going to heat up, seize up, freeze up. The engine doesn't work. The car's not going anywhere. You need exactly the right, and you can't tolerate too much or too little. Not if you want a car that goes. You buy a piece of meat. Take it home, you're going to put it in the freezer, and you're looking at it in the light, and there's the slightest green. So you go back to the store, you call for the meat manager, say, what is this? Well, you know, this farmer up the road, he's fallen on hard times, and he doesn't have the best food to feed his cows, and he needed a place to sell, and blah, 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 blah. And you say, I want my money back. I probably won't buy meat here, not for a long while. That's just a piece of meat. You go to the dentist. Do I even need to do this one? Good, let's skip that one. One more. I guarantee you that no one under the sound of my voice who has to go to a heart doctor will not expect that the university that doctor went to and then the medical school that he or she went to will have been absolutely intolerant when it came to demanding that that medical student know everything he or she needed to know before they granted a degree or a license to practice medicine. There's no way we're going to put up with intolerance, with tolerance there. Not if it's your ticker. The fact of the matter is, we can't get through a week, a day, without intolerance playing a part of our lives. It's simply not true that intolerance is always bad and tolerance is always good. Now, the Bible, I'm preaching a little bit opposite the way I normally do. I'm going to read from the scripture last. The Bible makes some intolerant claims about Jesus. It records some intolerant claims he made about himself. And there are believers today having trouble accepting those claims. And I want to know why. On what basis do you object to Jesus' intolerant claims? Why is it so difficult to believe the claims that Jesus made about himself or that the Bible makes about him that leave no wiggle room? Is it an issue of your view of Scripture? You don't really believe the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice? If that's the case, then, well, you need help on that page, or maybe you don't need help. But I'm not talking to atheists and non-Bible believers here. I'm talking in-house. As one fella used to say in the last church I pastored there in Fulton, he talked about you-ins. You-ins and us-ins. I'm talking to us-ins this morning. If you do believe the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God, then why would you think of fudging on these claims? I want to talk about a couple things. First, I want to talk about just briefly about the incarnation of Jesus. God the Son. Actually, it's the incarnation of God the Son. God the Son, God the second of the person of Trinity, God the second person of the Trinity, became a human being, was given the name Jesus. There was no Jesus until Mary gave birth. There was God the Son forever, the second person of the Trinity forever. He became a human being, and at that point, he was given the name Jesus. In any case, what other religion tells the story of its God becoming one of us? Who says that besides Christianity? Whose God became one of us? We couldn't dream this up. We couldn't say, well, this manufactured. Nope. Because we can't conceive of the Trinity. We can't understand it. Oh, we try, you know. We try to talk about three and one and one and three. We talk about the eggshell and the white and the yolk. But the eggshell and the white and the yolk are different from each other. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. Divine, divine, divine. Deity, deity, deity. We talk about the water vapor and the liquid water and the ice, but, you know, they're not. The fact of the matter is, nothing in our existence corresponds to three in one and one in three. We don't have anything like it. We couldn't make it up. We can't understand it. We can believe it, but we can't understand it. And then you have the second person of this Trinity, God the Son, becomes a human being. Now you have two natures, 100% divine, 100% human, one person. Two natures, one person, two natures. Nothing in our existence corresponds to that. We can't understand it. We can believe it. We couldn't make this up. This idea of a Trinity, the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being, comes by revelation only. Nobody has this except Christianity. The Bible is unique on this. Then I just want to talk for a moment about Jesus' passion, his suffering, those last many hours up to and including his death. A few years ago, Mel Gibson put out the film, The Passion of the Christ. I think I've seen it four times. It was rated R for all the blood. Some people said he went too far, too much blood. I don't think so. I've read about Roman crucifixions. Many ancient cultures practiced crucifixion. The Romans, the only one I read about, the Romans, everyone condemned to be crucified had first to be whipped. And this whip that the soldier used, we call a cat of nine tails, you know, it had the nine pieces of lead, the nine leather straps. It had the nine leather straps, nine tails, whatever, you know what I'm talking about. At the end of each leather strap was a piece of metal, stone, or glass. And so the soldier would, you know, and those nine pieces would grab. and then he'd rip it out of the skin. And not 39, 40 save one to make sure you don't go over 40. That's Jewish law. The Romans didn't follow that law. He could whip as long as he wanted to. I don't mean to be insensitive, indiscreet, but you need to know this. Those whippings were so bad. Bones would show. Sometimes innards would spill out right through the back. Many men sentenced to be crucified never got to the cross. They died there at the whipping post. It was so brutal. Now, is somebody going to say to Jesus, thank you for what you did and all, but we found 11 other ways to God, so while we appreciate that, looks like you didn't have to do that. Because if there are other ways to God, then why did he have to do that? I'll tell you why he had to do that. One of the courses I teach is Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. In studying for Genesis, the first book, I've learned that every other ancient Near Eastern culture has a flood story. They all have flood stories. And the biblical flood story is the latest version. The latest flood story. It's the most recent one. It's the one closest to us. Moses wrote it last after the other flood stories were all written. And liberal scholars will say, well, see, every other ancient Near Eastern culture had a flood story, so Moses wrote one for the Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, there's a much simpler, ready-to-hand reason why all these ancient Near Eastern cultures have a flood story. There was a flood. You better believe. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're on a boat for a year. Everything around them is water, destroyed, and they survive. You know, they told their kids who told their kids who told their kids. And somewhere along as the generations pass, the story gets twisted a little bit, distorted, mangled, hardly recognizable. The only thing left is the basic idea that some guy is warned about a flood, builds a boat, and gets in until the flood's over. That's it. The rest is, some of it is such nonsense. I won't take time with that here. Why am I talking about? Here's why. Only the biblical flood story gives the real reason for the flood. Human sin. Our wickedness. We were so repugnantly evil, God had to bring the judgment of the flood. But none of these other stories talks about that. Where there's a difference between the biblical version and those other versions, pay attention, the Bible's going to tell you the truth. Romans 1:18 says this, The wrath of God is revealed against the wickedness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. Yep. We throw it behind our backs. We sweep it under the rug. We're so good at this. We're so good at not being accountable. We've been doing it a long time. Adam, did you eat from the woman you gave? Eve, did you eat from the serpent? And we've been doing it ever since. This is our watchword. It wasn't me. That's humanity. It wasn't me. Yes, it is. Yes, it was. Timothy Keller, is a pastor in Manhattan. He planted, this guy in 1989 goes to Manhattan to plant a Presbyterian church. He's planting a mainline denominational church in Manhattan. That'll fly, right? Guess what? There are 6,000 people there today. Their vision is to plant a church in every major city of the world, and they got well over 100 of them planted already. Anyway, this guy understands the gospel. He's not Pentecostal, but he understands the gospel. And he says, every major world religion gives us advice except the Bible. The Bible gives us advice, but hear my point. Advice. Here's what you do to fix your problem, to save yourself, to get to God, to help out of your situation. Here's what you do. Advice. You do this, you do that, you accomplish these things, you say these prayers, you go to those holy places, you kill these people, whatever it is. Advice. Only the Bible gives us news. It comes in two parts. The second part's the good news, but you need the first part, which is bad news, to know that the good news is good news. The bad news is we're in such trouble. We are so buried in moral, spiritual rot. We can't lift a finger to help ourselves. Now the good news is God has, in Jesus Christ, done everything that needed to be done to set us free. And all we have to do is receive it. News, not advice. So, did Jesus have to do that? Yeah, he had to do that because we need a Savior. And there's only one Savior. Nobody else did what Jesus did. All the advice in the world is not going to help. You know, America spends a gazillion dollars in education. We don't learn anything. We're going to hell in a handbasket because we don't get any better. We take this class and that class and parenting and drunk driving. People take courses and we anger management and everything. And nothing changes because the problem's not here. You know, I'm not against education. The problem is not here. The problem is here. We need a Savior. We did need Jesus to do what he did. Somebody to pay the price for us, to rescue us. And only Christianity talks about that. I close with these words from the Bible. It says in John 13, Jesus knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. We're talking about getting to God, going to God. He says in chapter 14 to his disciples, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. And Thomas goes, we don't even know where you're going. What do you mean? We don't know how to get there. And Jesus talked about going to God. And he says about going to God, I am the way. Not a way. Not one way, one option among others. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no wiggle room. In Acts 3, Peter and John go by the lame man. They get on your feet and walk. He gets up and walks, and just like their master before them, they get in trouble. So they're answering the Jewish leadership who's criticizing them. And in Acts 4, Peter, in his defense, says, you know, it's by faith in Jesus, faith in his name. It's the name of Jesus. And so, and he says, in his defense, this is New Living Translation, there is salvation in no one else. There's no wiggle room. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says there's one God and one mediator, one go-between, one intercessor, one bridge, one mediator between God and people, Christ Jesus. There's no wiggle room. And last, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 15, it talks about the book of life. Now, if you read in chapter 3 and chapter 13, you see that it's the Lamb's book of life. And chapter 5 makes clear who the Lamb is. It's Jesus. He's the Lamb who's the Lion who's the Lamb. This is Jesus' book. Okay? It's the book of life is his book. And to put it in 2011 terms, Jesus has the enter and delete options for the book of life, okay? Those keys are in his control. And it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. There's no wiggle room. Is Jesus the only way of salvation? You bet. Now, give me another 90 seconds. I'm not saying that that my paradigm for what a saved person looks like is the only one. You know, I might think a saved person talks this way, sings that, dresses this way, and so on. You know, and you might have your paradigm, and the Assemblies of God might have a paradigm, and America might, and Africa might. We probably have paradigms like this, and God's paradigm is probably like this. I expect when we get to heaven, there'll be people who are there, and we'll think, you're here? And there'll be other people, where's so-and-so? I thought, sure. You know, well, there'll probably be surprises. I don't know necessarily what, but I am saying this. Whoever has eternal life came by that eternal life by getting it from the only one who can give it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with this. If that's not so, why are we doing missions? Why are we doing this? This isn't true. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your great plan and your awesome love. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nobody like you. Awesome in all your ways. We bless you today. We love you. We commit ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your commitment to us. We give you praise. Our prayer, Father, is that the name of Jesus may be held in awe in nation after nation. We pray this for your honor and glory in that incomparable name of Jesus. Amen.